a couple of weeks ago, and we come now to Luke chapter 7, the healing of the centurion's servant. Follow with me as I read the account. It's 10 verses in the Gospel of Luke. It is also found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Both of Gospel writers place this event shortly after the Sermon on the Mount. So they harmonize on that. And yet Matthew's account has some different nuances, which we won't even take the time to look at today. Just focus on this one. But if you, or when you study Gospel accounts, it's always good to look at the parallel account, because the Gospel writers, for different reasons, different purposes that they had, included or excluded certain details. Sometimes you can find out those other factors by looking at the parallel account. So here it's just Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 5, and Luke chapter 7. They are the parallel accounts. Mark does not record this incident. And of course, John does not record the Galilean ministry at all, the way these other writers did. Luke 7. When he had completed all his discourse, that is referring to the Sermon on the Mount in the previous chapter, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, or elders of the Jews, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant," a different word here, the other word was slave, this is the word pais in Greek, which means son, "and my son," or my servant, who is like a son to me, "will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Lord, thank you for this account. It's brief, and yet it's so suggestive and so beautiful. Help us, Lord, to explore it and enjoy it and to be encouraged by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here is our Lord in full swing, teaching and ministering. He was no mere theologian who swept the crowds up in his teaching. He was that, of course. He was a great theologian. You have your doctrine from heaven, your God, you come from heaven, you're going to have the perfect doctrine. So he was all of that, but he was more than that. Yes, he swept them up by his teaching. They wanted to hear him teach. They hung on every word. They said, "Never has a man spoken as this man has." He swept them up by his teaching, but he also drew them in by his ministry. And he had that beautiful balance, a total or natural balance between instruction and involvement, which is what all God's people, God's ministers should have, and even God's people. It's the same thing that you expect of a minister, that he's going to be more than just a talking head and a teacher of doctrine, good, sound doctrine. You want that. But you want him to be involved in your life. And so you expect the same of Christian people. You don't want to be the kind of Christian that just learns more and more and more, has more knowledge and more doctrine, but never does anything with it, never ministers to people, never tries to take your doctrine and your theology, which you have, which you love, which you treasure, and be a blessing to others. Jesus had that balance, and it's a beautiful thing to see. And it's one of the things that is in this text. He has just given his greatest discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, admittedly acknowledged to be his greatest sermon, because it's a statement of the kingdom. It's a kingdom sermon. It's the worldview of the gospel, and it's profoundly beautiful. And so after he does this, you find him coming down on from the mountain and ministering to the people. A total natural balance between instruction and involvement, or learning and serving. He is the teacher whose life and ministry touch the crowds and the individual. It's amazing that he could touch crowds of people, thousands of people at once. I mean, yet individuals. He knew how to do both. Some people in modern times, especially in modern day ministries, which I don't commend all of them, a person is just great. He shines in mega ministry. But as far as dealing with individuals, has nothing to offer. Jesus had that. He was the teacher whose life and ministry touched the crowds and the individual, touched both sexes, with perfect purity, of course, and different races. He had nothing of that prejudice that the Jewish people had, or even his disciples had, which he very patiently weeded out from them in their lives. And it even goes into the book of Acts. You still see that. And Paul has to weed it out of Peter. This prejudice, this natural prejudice, this bias toward Gentile people. He didn't have that. Touches the crowds, the individual, the sexes, the races. Here he touches the life of one who was not in the Jewish race. And it's a beautiful thing to see. Our Lord is perfect balance. Beautiful balance. Because he's beautiful. He's a perfect man. He's a perfect minister. He's perfect in every way. And that's why he is worthy. And that's why it is necessary for us to always be looking to him. And while men are imperfect and many times disappoint us, that's just a sad and stark reality of life. But we shouldn't ever be derailed by that, by people who fall or ministers who fall. We look to Jesus. But as we come to consider this beautiful story here, this narrative, we find ourselves looking at Judaism, as well as the land of Palestine, at this particular time, which is so vastly different from the Judaism and the Palestine of the Old Testament. We, as a church, we're on Wednesdays, we study 1 Samuel, we're in the Old Testament world. And then on Sunday here, we study Gospel of Luke, we're in the New Testament world. Well, these are very different worlds. It was not the Judaism we know so well in the Old Testament history, which we're reading about here with this Roman centurion. There were geographical changes in Palestine. There were political changes. There were religious changes, new groups. Herodians, Essenes, Pharisees, Sadducees, new groups of people, powerful people. Religious changes, changes in the worship, people changes, mixing of races. Towns and cities had new names, Greek and Roman names, a new type of priesthood, a new religious order of sects. And most of all, Roman occupation in the Holy Land. Jews were familiar with the presence of Roman soldiers in their streets, but they weren't happy about it. But they were familiar with it. They were getting used to it, but they weren't happy about it. But you live with them long enough and you get used to them. But of all the changes that I've just mentioned, the greatest change was, do you know what it is? I'm not asking you to say it, but what was the greatest change? It was that Jesus walked their streets. This was the greatest change. And welcome to many that he is here with us now. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. This is the one we've been longing for. Now he's with us in the flesh. So many people were excited about this. In fact, the portrayal you have in the Gospels is that the crowds were happy that he was finally here. But of course, not everyone, not all received. The nation at large rejected him, as John says in the prologue to his gospel, chapter 1. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, so many people did receive him, the crowds received him. And yes, their faith, the faith of the crowd, was not always substantial faith. It was milk faith, and it was, but he drew the crowds because Jesus resonated with their deepest needs. But Jesus walked up and down the land and its farthest reaches. Not in vain did he spend those 30 years, or let's say, when does a child really start exerting himself and working, or 5, 6, 7, whatever it is. He spent those over 25 years preparing himself for this vigorous ministry of travel, walking in the hot sun and the sandy soil, so that he prepared for this, so that he could reach the people. When the disciples said, stay, there are so many people here, they're waiting for you to minister to them. He said, no, let us go somewhere else. Let us go somewhere else. The life of, and the times of Jesus the Messiah are the most attractive of times in the history of man on the earth. If you like history, and if you're a historian, you might have a particular period of time that is of special interest to you. You may like medieval history. You may like Reformation history. You may just like Greek and Roman history. You may like to study the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Persians. And wow, I wish I could study all of these. But the most attractive are the times, the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. And so when we turn to a gospel portion, we have this, that opportunity to look into one of the most important and fascinating and profitable times of human history, worthy of our best efforts in study, meditation, and prayer. Now, each miracle of healing has its own special touches. You're familiar with this. You know this very well, I'm sure. But each healing ministry of Jesus has its own special touches. But this one commends itself to us by means of the Roman centurion. That's the special touch, if you will. This is the fascination of this account of Jesus dealing with a Roman centurion, or a Roman centurion who is interested in Jesus. Gives us some insight, too, into the true picture of Jewish life in Palestine under Roman occupation. As unwelcome as those Romans were to the true Jews, and how would you like to have a foreign nation in your town, on your streets, in your city, with guns and badges and authority walking up and down your streets? But as unwelcome as those Romans were to the true Jews, there were joys and blessings from some of them, especially this man. It's an amazing thing what you read in verse 5, that he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. And that's what I'm referring to. Joys and blessings from some of them. Some of these people, these unwelcome strangers and foreigners in your city of Capernaum, you'd rather just be free of this presence. But here is a man who loves your nation and builds you a synagogue. And here we are introduced to this phenomenon that the Jewish people were meant to shine their light in all generations since their inception as a nation through Abraham. Shining the Jewish light to Gentiles was not a new calling. It wasn't something that, oh, now all of a sudden Jews need to change their view of things, and now all of a sudden in the first century start shining their light to Gentiles. No, that they had that emphasis in the Psalms, and God put the nation of Israel there to be a light to the nations. He put his temple there in Jerusalem to make a statement in a world of idolatry that God is the one, only, and true God, and he has his temple. For all the idols, all the idol worshippers have their temples. They had them in Egypt and Mesopotamia. They have their own temples, their great and glorious temples, as false religion has in the world today. But Jesus had his, God had his temple there in Jerusalem, this magnificent structure, which we know stood head and shoulders above any other idol temple in the world of that time, like the seven wonders of the world, if you will. Well, of course, there's no temple today, right? Except the church, making, of course, the church so profoundly important in the lives of believers as a testimony to the world and to the world around us. But shining the Jewish light to Gentiles was not a new calling, was always the intention, and here it was fulfilled in this centurion. So there are two main points today that I'd like to take you through, two points. And the first is we're going to talk about Jews and Romans in Palestine, particularly in Capernaum. Jews and Romans in Palestine and Capernaum. And then we're going to talk about faith and fear in action. And we're going to talk about faith and fear in action, where we will focus on the centurion himself and these two aspects, which we will note. So consider with me, first of all, then, that the Jews and Romans in Palestine. As I have been saying, the Jews were God's chosen race. Think about that for a minute. The Jews are God's chosen race, his elect nation. He chose them from all the nations of the world to be his one exclusive race. But a Jew is not a true Jew, even today, if he does not receive Christ as Lord and Savior. You know this. So that there would be no advantage to being a Jew, but Paul talks about the advantage to being a Jew, which is more historical as far as background and heritage. There is an advantage to being a Jew, a physical Jew, Jewish blood in your veins. There is an advantage to that. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, and you have the promises to the fathers, the covenants, and the sacrifice and the temple and all of that. And it's a great heritage. But a Jew is not a true Jew today if he doesn't receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And a Jew wasn't a true Jew if he didn't receive Christ as Lord and Savior, even in the Old Testament period. Say, Pastor, aren't you confusing things? No, I'm not. Because Paul makes a distinction within Judaism that some are true Jews and some are not true Jews. And what is the basis of that differentiation? Well, it is whether they believe the promise. So they have to accept Christ as the promised Messiah, Genesis 3:15. In order to be saved. And a person is saved in the Old Testament in the same way saved in the New Testament. And it's by Christ. Now, the Jewish race still exists today as a nation. In other words, Jews have Jewish blood in their veins, if I put it that way. The Jewish race still exists and therefore should be recognized in their homeland because they are still that same race with that homeland. But this is apart from the prominent issue we were just talking about, that a Jew by descent is not a spiritual Jew. A converted sinner, unless he believes that Christ is the Messiah, so even today, as it always has been, you could be a Jew physically, but in order to be a true Jew, you must believe in Christ. There's no difference than it was under the Old Testament. Those were saved by believing the promise of the Messiah. And non-Jews or Gentiles are saved by believing the promise of the Messiah and obeying his call. And I'm saying all of this and I'm drawing this all out because this man was not a Jewish man. He was a Gentile, but he was believing in Christ. And in his case, as in the case of all Gentiles who believe in Christ, there is no difference then between Jew and Greek in the matter of receiving Christ. All Jews and Gentiles are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. Now, moving on then, Roman coming into the land of Palestine after the Roman occupation in 63 BC allows for more light to spread to the Gentile world. In other words, the Romans coming into the world, into Palestine in 63 BC when Rome took over. Well, that's a terrible thing. You think, wow, another empire taking over God's people. But there was a good side to that. It allows for more light to go to the Roman people. And that's what we find here in the story of the centurion. This man was exemplary, however, in his Jewish-Roman relations because he endeared himself to the people of Capernaum, verse 5. This man loves our nation and he built us our synagogue. Well, it's one thing to love the nation and have a kind disposition toward Jewish people if you're a Gentile and you're a Roman centurion and you're occupying our town, but to build a synagogue, that's amazing. And could it be a tribute to this man and his love for the nation and his building that synagogue, that the ruins of the Capernaum synagogue still stand today? You could see them in an archaeology magazine, in a book. You could just go online and look at it. You'll see it. The ruins of the Capernaum synagogue. Now, the synagogue that you would see if you look it up is one that was like restored, and I forget what year it was, but that's where it is. That's the same place, and the base is there. And I think it is a tribute to this man that the Capernaum synagogue still stands today in its ruins, of course, and that it is a well-visited tourist site, which means that the story of the centurion will always be retold. And it is easier to relive the incident with the site and the situation known in modern times. Now, James Edwards, who wrote on the Gospel of Luke, said this description, which I think is helpful, about the centurion's benevolent gift toward the townspeople of building their synagogue. So James Edwards says, and I quote, "A centurion was a principal officer in the Roman army, responsible for the command of 100 men, one of 60 such officers in a Roman legion, which is approximately 6,000 soldiers. Roman centurions were typically persons of economic means. And the use of their means for munera, a Latin word, public services and civic projects, played an important role in their appointment and promotion to the upper ranks of Roman military and political life. Countless inscriptions from the ancient Mesopotamian world or Mediterranean world celebrate them in public as public benefactors. The centurion's patronage of the Jewish synagogue in Capernaum conforms to this expectation. But this fact," he goes on to say, "need not compromise the sincerity of his gift, any more than claiming a tax exemption allowed in the U.S. tax code compromises a charitable contribution." See the point? Roman centurions were people of means. They often used their means to be benefactors. But this man's heart was, and his gift was, according to this text, not because it was expected of him, but because he loved the nation. And the text makes that very clear in verse 5. He loves our nation. And it was he who built us our synagogue. John Kitto writes beautifully about his attraction to the God of the Jews. And I don't think I could have said it any better. Kitto says, and I quote, "This centurion, however, like many other heathens of that age, unsatisfied with the old and worn out popular religion in which he had been brought up, and his situation having brought him into such approximation to Judaism as enabled him to observe the great superiority of its moral and religious spirit, and the refreshing contrast which the simple purity of belief in one God offered to the perplexing crowd of divinities which idolatry presented, was led to believe in Jehovah as the Almighty and to render to him his worship." This, he's saying, was the attraction of Judaism. It's like the Ethiopian eunuch. He was attracted to Judaism. He had means also, and he was able to secure for himself, very unusual in that time, a copy of the scroll of Isaiah 53. And he was going up to Jerusalem with that scroll, and God in his providence brought Philip, and he was saved. So this man loves the God of Israel. Think of the implications of this Roman centurion to be interested in Jesus. You know, it all sounds so wonderful. It all sounds so simple, but it wasn't. Think of the implications for this Roman to be interested in Jesus and make contact with Jesus. Herod had already imprisoned John, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas has already imprisoned John, Luke chapter 3 and verse 20, and he was going to kill him, as you know, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 9. But Herod could not control the hearts of all of those who served under him. Couldn't control the heart of this Roman centurion. In that regard, the man is free. He's free. to think for himself. He's free to think about his life, to think about his soul. He's not completely under the thumb of Herod Antipas, as great as he was. And he's free. You know, Herod was a great builder. And Herod built for his own glory. Herod was one of the greatest builders. This is his father, of course, Herod the Great. Not Herod Antipas that we're reading in the Gospels, whom Jesus dealt with. But when Jesus was born, Herod the Great was a great builder. But he built to his own glory. He's one of the greatest builders in the ancient world. But this man built a synagogue out of love for the nation. Completely different motivation. And it shows that the Roman centurion was a God seeker. This is not something strange. You read about it in the Old Testament. The Gentiles will come to your light, light of Israel. This was is a theme in the book of Psalms, this theme of universal worship, this theme of Israel being a light to the Gentiles. Book of Isaiah, second part, chapter 40 through 66, a major theme there. And here you're seeing the fulfillment of that. And take note of the good relationship that he had with the Jewish elders. Notice verse 2. He was able to make this is a big request. He asked the Jewish elders to go to Jesus for him, a Roman centurion. The centurion slave who was, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, verse 3, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And they, upon arriving where Jesus was, verse 4, earnestly implored Jesus, saying, he, the Roman centurion, is worthy for you to grant this of him. This was a passionate intercession for the centurion, which moved the Lord to go with them. Verse 6. Now, Jesus started on his way with them. Think of all the things he could have said. And I mentioned earlier in Mark chapter 2, when the disciples said, stay here. There's so many people here. He said, no, let us go somewhere else. He doesn't do that here. He doesn't say, let's go somewhere else. He goes with them. It made an impassioned plea, and he goes with them. He's willing. And so I hope this sheds some light on the beauty of this situation here, this Roman centurion, Romans and Jews in Palestine and Capernaum in the city, the wonderful relationship this man had with the Jewish people. He loved them, they loved him. It's kind of a very ideal, beautiful relationship. He loved them, they loved him. They're willing to do this for him. Nobody's afraid of anything here. It's a beautiful picture. Now, let's move to the second point then, which is the miracle itself and the emphasis, which is not so much on the miracle, actually, but is on the faith of the centurion. So we will learn now some things about faith here. And so the way I put it is faith and fear in action. And what I mean is that the man obviously has faith in Jesus. He's going to Jesus, and he sees Jesus as the fulfillment of what has attracted him in the first place to Judaism. And being a Roman, or being in the Roman army, he would be privy to information and getting notices, if you will, from higher up about their grip over Palestine, and these apparently had no sway over him. His faith is in action. When I say faith and fear in action, I mean in the fear part, I'm referring to, as you will see, some pause. Because there are actually two delegations to Jesus here on the part of the Roman centurion. Two delegations. The first was initiated in faith. The second in fear. Let me read it again. The first delegation, you read about in verse 3. When he, the Roman centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent, there's the first delegation, he sent some elders of the Jews asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy. The emphasis is on this first delegation, he is worthy. The second delegation begins in verse 6. Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. So, the second delegation. He sent friends. The first delegation was sending the Jewish elders. Here he sends his friends. And the message is different now. Saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself any further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. So let's look at these two delegations, for they represent the two items that I'm talking about in this heading. faith and fear in action. And the first delegation of elders sent to Jesus, they pleaded his worthiness. And he, if you will, in modern language, approved that message. This was a good thing. Do you see any sinful motive in this? I don't. I see no sinful motive in this at all. The two things they spoke of were the centurion's love for their nation and his building them their synagogue. These are commendable things. These are the kinds of things that you wish more Gentiles would have in their spirits, in their hearts, disposition toward the Jews, toward God's work, toward God's kingdom. The motive for building, as I stated earlier, was not like the motive of Herod the great builder, in his building, who in his building projects looked for glory to himself. It was a good thing that he rebuilt the temple, but he expanded it to such a scale that he wanted it to speak of himself. And that was not a good thing. And so many think, and I certainly agree with this, this is one of the reasons why the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It was Herod's temple. But it was destroyed, of course, for a bigger reason than that, which is that sacrifices had ceased and God wanted it off the map, because now the spiritual temple, which is the church, and Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient once-for-all sacrifice is the message that he wants to send into the world, and not a physical temple. But the motivation of the centurion was his love for the Jewish nation. How could any man be faulted for that? This is the fulfillment, this is the culmination of all that the Jewish people were designed to be in the world. And this man embodies that in his heart. And so in that sense, he is worthy. Here is a man who had come to the light of Israel and knew that the light who had come from Israel was near at hand. Follow that? This man had come to the light of Israel already. He loves our nation. He built us our synagogue. He wants to foster the worship of God's people, Israel. But he also knows that the light, there is going to be one who would come from Israel, and he would be the light of the world. Just as Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And the centurion's been hearing reports about this. I am the light of the world. And he wants to come to the light, and he wants the light to come to his house, because he has a servant who's like a son to him, whom he loves. This man, his heart is filled with love. He loves God's people. He loves the slave, his servant, like a son to him. Same message that you got in reading the book of Philemon. This slave son, Onesimus, is no longer to be viewed as a slave. He's a son. And as you know, the Bible through the apostles, set the church on the course of abolishing slavery in the world. But it did show that slavery through the gospel is transcended, and therefore eventually, ideally, eliminated. It should be. But the centurion's faith and his commission to the elders to go to Jesus on his behalf was all good, all positive, all pure. It was true faith seeking Jesus, cannot be faulted for anything. So when they said, he is worthy for you to come, he went. This man had a heart of love and faith. He also had love for his servant, as I mentioned, Luke 7:3. But something changed in that short period. We don't know what changed. Some scholars suggest that maybe there was some practical change. He started to think that he'd be putting some Jews in danger by having Jesus come to his house. To me, there's very little value in trying to find a practical reason why he made this change, because the text seems purely to emphasize his heart. It is a strange thing that he sends the elders of the Jews to plead his worthiness, because he wants this to happen. And it's a good thing that he wants, but then he changes his mind. And he sends his friends to intercept Jesus before he gets there. He's almost there now, and he wants to intercept him, and perhaps he's very close to the house. It seems from the harmonization of both accounts that it is the centurion who speaks to Jesus all these things, but it's certainly possible that there's some mixture here of the involvement with the friends, but none of that really matters. But in the second delegation, starting at verse 6, you see what happened. He was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends, or this time friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. So you see what I mean? He sends the friends. Was it the friends who communicated this message, or was it him? It seems to me to be the centurion himself, with his crowd of friends around him. It's hard to completely reconstruct this, and it's not necessary. The point is the change. What was the change all about? Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. So what are the contrast between the worthiness of the previous verse, he is worthy for you to come, and now he says, I'm not worthy. For this reason, restated again in verse 7, for this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. That's why I sent the Jewish elders in the first place, in other words. So he loves God, he loves his kingdom, he loves the people of Capernaum, he loves God's worship, he puts his means into building the synagogue. Jesus is near, his servant is dying, he wants Jesus to heal his servant, he loves his servant, who's like a son to him. All this is going on in the man's mind. He believes in Jesus. But now he realizes, as this thing gets closer, that he's really not worthy. And that's actually the way every sinner experiences this in a true conversion. That as he comes closer and closer to understanding the significance of the person and the work of Jesus, in a true conversion, he realizes, I want this salvation, but I'm really not worthy of it. And emotion, a perspective that we all have after we've been converted and after we have been with the Lord for decades of our life or most of our life, we still say, I'm unworthy of this great gift. And so, again, back in the text here, this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. So he still wants a servant to be healed, notice, but he just doesn't really want Jesus to come anymore and bless his house with his presence. It's amazing. Then he gives the reason. Verse 8, I am also a man placed under authority. I am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And what's he getting at here? What is he saying here? I think, as I reflected on this, I think what's going on here is that because this man was a man of authority, who commanded people under him to do what they needed to do, the centurion viewed himself unworthy as one who should serve the greatest authority among men, who is Jesus. You see the connection there? Because he was a man whose word was law to the people under him, now he's in the presence of one whose word is absolute law. He is the Lord and Master. See, he really believes this. He does not only believe that Jesus has the power to heal his servant. He wants that, and that's the pressing need. But there's a lot more going on here than just the healing of his servant. The man is having dealings with Jesus here, and he understands that this is the Lord. I'm a Lord on a smaller scale, but he's the Lord on the absolute scale. And as Jesus gets closer to the house, he's thinking, this does not fit. He can't come here because of who I am. But Jesus marveled at this. He saw it as great faith, Luke chapter 7 and verse 9. Jesus, when he heard this, he marveled at him. He didn't just accept it. He said, no, it's okay, I'm coming. He marveled at it. And greater than any faith, he said, which he had seen in Israel, the man's faith had to overcome much more than any Israelite who had so much privilege and light this man's faith had to overcome a lot more than any Jew had to deal with, because the Jews had been trained, properly trained, fully trained. And if they followed the light of the Old Testament, it would have naturally led them to Jesus, and it did lead many of them to Jesus. But many of them rejected him. So in that sense, it was a lot, the path was a lot easier, but it was not easy for this man, who's a Gentile, and who is a man of authority, to come under the authority of one of Jesus, the one and only Lord. So he had to overcome much more than any Israelite. And that's why Jesus says, I have not found in Israel a faith greater than this man. That's the explanation, as I see it, of why he said that. A great faith, greater than that of anyone in Israel. But going beyond this point, James Edwards says, it is the first fruit, this faith, this great faith of the centurion, is the first fruit of Simeon's prophecy to Mary and Joseph that Jesus would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Luke 2 and verse 32. So, as we draw near to a close now, you can see that this narrative is about more than, is more about the centurion's faith than it is about the healing of the servant. So the issue here is faith. That's the big, that's the prominent lesson here is faith. And a good opportunity for all of us to just to analyze our faith. Check it. Paul says, examine yourself, see whether you're in the faith. So that's always important to do. Because as we saw in the 9:30 worship this morning, we learned that, you know, riches are deceitful, the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches can choke the word, and only true faith will overcome this choking activity of life and money and riches. So it's important always to double check ourselves and from time to time and see whether we're in the faith. But it's always a good thing to analyze. What is this faith that I have in God, this faith that I have in Jesus? What is it that I believe about him? Well, I believe Jesus died for my sins and I'm going to have eternal life. You know, so I'm saying real quick, you know, I believe Jesus died for my sins and I'm going to have. Well, that's important and that's a big part of it. But what about your faith? What is it that you believe about him? See how this man made a connection to his, from his authority to the authority of Jesus, and said, his authority is so much greater than mine. So here is an aspect of faith that you can apply to your everyday life. You say you believe in God. You say you believe in Jesus. But are you trying to run your own life? Do you live your life as though you're the one who makes all the decisions? Do you submit your plans and purposes, possibilities to the Lord, to counsel, to prayer? Not just try to convince yourself that because you prayed about something, this is definitely what you should do. It's like being the Lord of your own life and just peppering it with a little prayer and making it look good. And that's where the centurion exposes all of that for us. He is even willing now to forgo the very thing he set out for, that with Jesus would come to his house and heal his servant. That's what he really wanted in the beginning. But then he changed his mind. Jesus healed him anyway from a distance. And that's one of the beautiful characteristics of this healing, is that it was one of the healings, healing at a distance. But before we go into that, let me just once again state what James Edwards said when he gave this very good assessment about faith, the faith of the centurion. He said, faith, the combination of humility and confidence. Faith, the combination of humility and confidence. Humility, Lord, I am not worthy, and confidence, say the word and my servant will be well. The combination of humility and confidence exhibited by the centurion is a greater miracle than even physical healing. Faith is found in unexpected quarters, in Gentile centurions, in alien Samaritans, in desolate widows, but wherever it is found, it results in the joy of the incarnation. He healed them from a distance. No magic, no hocus pocus, no, there was none of this in Jesus' healing ministry. There was no formula. There was not one way that he healed people, which shows his sovereignty, and it also shows his sensitivity to people. Each healing incident was a touch with a soul. an individual with specific needs, specific wants, specific hurts, a past, and a future unique to that person. And here, again, it's all about the centurion. Nothing is said about his servant except that he was loved by his master. So no stereotype ministry. And just as there was variety in physical healings, so there is an amazing variety in spiritual healing, restoring individuals, ruined sinners, to the image of God. Peter talks about this spiritual healing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. You remember? It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And just as there was a great variety in physical healings in the healing ministry of Jesus and the some 40, 45 miracle stories that we have in the Gospels, so there is an even greater variety in the way he heals individual people like you and me, who are all unique in this world. Just like we have a unique fingerprint, so we have a unique life print that comes with us when we come to Jesus, and he accepts us and heals us. We thank God for that, and I trust that you know this sovereign, sensitive touch of Jesus in your life and rejoice in it. And if you don't, I pray that you will come to Jesus today to be saved, that is, to be healed, and to return to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. For right now, you have no shepherd, you have no guardian. Lord, thank you so much for the story, the historical narrative of the healing of the centurion's servant. Lord, we're encouraged to see our Lord Jesus in action, and we're grateful that as we look at our own lives, we have known this touch of Jesus and continue to know it. We rejoice in it, and we, like this man, consider ourselves unworthy. Lord, you sovereignly have done it, and you determined to do it, and we can't argue with that. But we pray that that sense of unworthiness will remain with us, that we will never be lifted up with pride, and that we will always check in our faith and make sure that we understand how infinitely great our Savior is in our lives and how we should subject our lives and our planning and our purposes to him. And also, that you will help us, Lord, to know healing from all the wounds of sin in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.